Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 to 27. So we're going to finish Daniel chapter 9 today. So on page 757 of the Congregational Bibles, underneath the chair in front of you, the blue book somewhere around you. If you're using your own Bible, Daniel 9, 20 to 27. While you turn out, just let me remind you that for the past couple weeks, we've camped out in Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. It's been humbling, at least for me, hopefully for you as well, to inhabit Daniel's prayer. You know, his prayer shows an intensity and a passion that is both inspiring and challenging. Coming before Yahweh day after day, seeking his strength in the exile, has been at the heart of Daniel's desire and his ability to remain faithful to God throughout the 70 years he's been in exile. It has fashioned in him a heart of compassion for his people as well. And this manifests in this prayer of Daniel as he plays the role of a mediator. Now, I pointed out over the past couple of weeks that Daniel, upon reading God's word through the prophet Jeremiah, understood that the time of exile was over. It was coming to an end. And he also understood that his people weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They hadn't learned from their exile. Their hearts had not yet returned to Yahweh. So Daniel mediates between Yahweh and his people. He brings representative prayers of confession and repentance. Daniel cries out, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act." Daniel understands that the only hope his people have is the mercy of God, who has promised by his own character and will to be faithful to redeem his people, even though his people have not been faithful to him. They have not returned to him. They have not sought him with all their hearts. They have not learned from their past mistakes. He recognizes that God must act independent of their performance. He understands that because of God's righteousness, their sin must be punished. But he also recognizes that because of God's righteousness in what he's promised them, they must also extend mercy. He must also extend mercy. But I don't think he fully understands how that's going to happen, or what the implications might be. He just leaves the details up to God. You know, I love that about Daniel's prayer. He knows what must happen, but he really doesn't have any idea how it's going to happen. He just cries out to God to make it happen. We call that faith. But it's not blind faith. You might be saying, "Grant, well, if Daniel doesn't know how something can be accomplished and he prays for it anyway, isn't that exactly what blind faith might be? Isn't that somehow trusting in things, that things will just work out?" No, it's trusting in the God who's able to make all things work together for good. That's different. You know, Daniel has prayed to know unspoken dreams and their interpretation. He's prayed for lions' mouths to be sealed. He's been confronted with the unknown and the impossible, and he's seen time and time again that God has always produced the deliverables. Daniel's faith is based on results. Daniel's faith isn't some hopeful gasp into the ether. It is the confident request made to Yahweh, our God, who has a proven track record. At the same time, we're going to see that Yahweh's proven track record sometimes takes shapes in unexpected ways. Picking things up in verse 20, we read, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding.' As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Let's stop there. Daniel was still in prayer. He was still confessing and interceding. He was praying for the Lord. He's praying for Jerusalem, for the holy hill. He was praying about the return of the exile. And then as he prays, Gabriel shows up. And you remember that he showed up in chapter 8 as well. Gabriel is an angel. We might call him, often do call him, an archangel, but that's not what Scripture ever says. Still, there aren't many angels that we have a first name basis with. So, you know, we see him show up in Luke. We see him appear to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in the temple. We see him appear to Mary and talk about the announcement that Jesus would be born through her. God's Son would come through her. Given his to-do list, we figure he probably has seniority in the angelic union, right? Daniel tells us that he shows up while he's praying about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, that's interesting. Almost sounds like just a little bit of a nothing detail here, but there's never nothing details in God's Scripture. Everything has a point to it. It's an interesting detail because this would have been around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but what's interesting is that Daniel hasn't been in Jerusalem for almost 70 years. And the temple's been abandoned for over 50 years. And yet his prayers were still tied to the temple. What does that say about Daniel? Does he just pray the same way he always has because he's a creature of habit? I don't think so. I think there's an insight here. Daniel might be living in exile, but his heart's still in Jerusalem. He may be living in exile, but his heart is still in Jerusalem. His life is lived towards Jerusalem. His life has been filled with chaos and challenges. He's been pushed towards compromise, and he has even been marginalized later on in his life. But when it comes to his faith and his prayers, he is no longer in exile. He is present with God on God's holy hill. What about us? Where do our prayers take us? Do they take us to the cross? Do they take us to the promises of God? Do they take us to our certain hope? Do they transport us from Babylon into the presence of our Lord? Do we take Paul's advice to set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, when we pray? Moving on, Gabriel shows up and he says something quite remarkable. We've looked at this before, but beginning with verse 22, we read, "He instructed me and said to me, 'Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision.'" We've already talked about verse 23. Gabriel informs Daniel that Daniel is highly esteemed. The word means treasured. It means highly desired. It's the positive turn on covet. It's the same word as covet, but it's positive in this case. To desire something. Gabriel was given this message to provide insight and understanding to Daniel's prayers as soon as he started praying. What do we know so far? Daniel's been concerned about God's people, that they would return from exile. He's concerned that God's people had not learned their lesson and they were not ready, or perhaps better put, they were still weren't acceptable in God's sight. You know, they were not that different from the people whose actions had initiated the exile in the first place. Think about that. So Daniel mediates. He intercedes. He cries out on their behalf, both pleading for God's mercy and acknowledging their sinfulness and how unworthy they were for that mercy. And as Daniel has prayed and wondered and cried out, Gabriel is given an answer to give to Daniel. We'll get into the message in a minute, but for now I want you to realize the message isn't exactly straightforward. And we have a hint at this, that this is going to be the case in verse 23. Gabriel tells Daniel to consider the message and understand the vision. In other words, even though the answer was sent, special delivery to Daniel, that didn't mean that there wasn't assembly required. Is Yahweh playing with Daniel? Why did he go to all the trouble for paying for Gabriel's Uber and send a message that needs to be considered so it could be understood? Why send a vision that requires a diagram that's not to scale? Well, I think part of the answer is that this message isn't just for Daniel. It's for God's people. And it isn't just for Daniel's generation. It's a message for God's people throughout the generations. More than that, it's a message that we're not to fully understand, because one of the ingredients in understanding the answer is that God is in control. So we don't have to sweat the details. Yahweh isn't just sending Daniel the answer to his prayers. He is the answer to his prayers. But there's more for us to understand here. What's the purpose of God's work in our lives? Is it to give us everything we want? Is it to explain every question we might have? No, the purpose of God's work in our lives is to grow our faith. And that takes effort, not only on his part, but on our part as well. We have to be invested as well. He wants us to meditate, to consider, to ponder his message. He wants us to understand enough of the answer to receive the promised hope, for sure. But he also doesn't want to give us all of the details in easy-to-digest bites, because he doesn't want us to focus on the details and on the timetables. He wants us to trust and to endure and to be faithful. Think about Jesus' ministry. You know, why did he talk so much in parables? Well, he tells us specifically it's so that people might not immediately understand. And yet the story was given that they could not forget. You know, it was a way that he could slow people down. He could make them consider what he was teaching, because what he was teaching was just that important. God's not trying to be difficult. He isn't playing hard to get. But he did give us a mind, and he expects us to use it. He wants us to mine the treasures, to plumb the depths of his answer. Not to figure everything out, but to move to greater faith and trust in him. Ultimately, Daniel is going to have to internalize this answer. And I'm sure that he did. And he's going to have to live with it and allow it to become part of him and to shape him. And that's what we're supposed to do with God's word. Having said that, whatever else we get from this message, we need to walk away with a message of hope and encouragement, because that's why it was sent. And God would make sure that that part of the message was very clear. Let's get into the answer, beginning with verse 24. Put your seats in the upright position. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, everybody knows what they're doing so far, right? Now it starts to get a little more complicated. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. How's that for an answer? Anybody have any questions? Everybody feel encouraged and full of hope now? The great expositor Alistair Begg playfully but wisely said of this passage, "In what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening, as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. What I'm about to now unfold for you will annoy some, disappoint others, confuse many, and perhaps encourage a few." Another commentator declared, "The last four verses of Daniel 9 present the most difficult text in the book." Someone else said, "Daniel 9, 24 through 27 are four of the most controversial verses in the Bible." J.A. Montgomery says it a bit more descriptively when he says, "The history of the exegesis," you know, the dealing of, the meaning of, an interpretation of this passage of the 70 weeks of Daniel is a dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. This passage is a small piece of land that many have staked their claim on and died trying to defend. It's a battlefield littered with casualties. After studying this passage, the only thing I know for sure is that no one knows for sure every detail of what is being communicated, and that includes me. Having said that, there's still a lot we can understand. And what God wants us to understand, we can understand. That's the important point. To give you just a taste of what we're up against in this passage and the questions that you have to kind of answer to figure it out, here's just some things. First of all, follow along with me is in these verses 24 through 27 so you can see what I'm talking about here. What are the sevens or weeks? Depending on your translation. Are they just weeks or are they weeks of years? They haven't gotten anywhere yet, and that's a big question that changes things completely, right? Are they to be taken literally, example, 490 years? Or symbolically? How are we to understand the fulfillment of the purpose clause in verse 24 to finish transgressions and to put an end to sin and so on? Are they fulfilled in a decisive way in Christ's first coming? Or do they point to the ultimate fulfillment at his return? Is the most holy at the end of verse 24 a place, like the temple, or is it a person? And what decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is meant at the beginning of verse 25? Is it some prophetic word recorded in Jeremiah, for example? Is it Cyrus's decree of 538 BC, recorded in Ezra? Or is it that of Artaxerxes I in 458 BC, in Ezra 7? Or the same king in 444 BC, mentioned in Nehemiah? Is the anointed one in verse 25 referring to the Messiah or some other leader like Cyrus? After all, in Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is called the Anointed One. Perhaps it's Joshua, the high priest at the time of the reconstruction of the temple, mentioned in Haggai and Zechariah. Or maybe it's Zerubbabel. I just like saying Zerubbabel. He's the one who led to the construction of the second temple. Could be him. Are the 62 weeks in the last part of verse 25 a distinct segment of time, or are they to be combined with the preceding 7 weeks? So that the anointed one of verse 25 actually comes after 69 weeks. When verse 26 speaks of after the 62 weeks, does that mean the rest of the verse describes what happens in the 70th week described in verse 27? Or does it simply imply a gap between the 62 weeks and the last week? And who's the anointed one who's cut off in verse 26? Is he identical to the anointed one in verse 25? Who's the ruler who comes to destroy the city in verse 26? And what exactly is the end in verse 26? Does it refer to the end of the city and the sanctuary? Or should it just be his end, referring to the leader who's coming? Who is the he who makes a firm covenant in verse 27? We're only told it's he. Is he the anointed one, the Messiah, or the leader who's coming? And what sort of covenant is it? Is it a good or a bad covenant? Is it a positive or a negative covenant when sacrifices and offerings stop? These are just some of the questions that we need to ask in this little passage at the end of Daniel 9. If an army of God-loving, Bible-studying Christians throughout the ages haven't been able to come up to any meaningful agreement on how all these details fit together, that should tell us something. It should certainly humble us. But when it comes to apocalyptic literature, we're not meant to understand the details because the details are not the point. We're looking at pictures. We're looking at paintings. We're looking at emotion. We're looking at a big picture here. We don't need to understand the details because the details aren't the point. The message that those details point are the point. The details that matter only matter simply because they help us to understand the message. We're not meant to fit everything together. We're meant to ponder, to wrestle with the message. So God, again, gives us enough information for us to be encouraged and to have hope. But he also gives us things to think about so that we stay here and we live here and we're changed by what we learn as we ponder, as we consider God's word. Okay, let's look into the message. Look at verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. I've kind of diagrammed it out here a bit. To finish transgressions. This is such a powerful list. You want a to-do list? Here's a to-do list. To finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Is the 77s arithmetic or symbolic? Well, again, the general rule one should take when you're looking at apocalyptic literature is that you take numbers symbolically. Now, given the nature both of the 70 and the 7 in Scripture, we have a good reason to consider what's being communicated is symbolic, connected with these 7s. You know, the number 7 communicates completion and creation, or in this case, recreation. Think about it. Daniel's asking when people, God's people, would be able to return to Jerusalem and rebuild, but the answer that Yahweh sends through Gabriel is a bit grander than just returning to Jerusalem. In fact, he really doesn't answer that question about when they might return to Jerusalem until verse 25, when Gabriel says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." No one understand this. This phrase points out specific knowable things that Gabriel's underlining in this message because it deals with Daniel's greatest concern. It's the answer to what he's really praying about. But that's not where Gabriel starts. Going back to verse 24, we have another clue with the significance of the 77s. Consider Leviticus 25:8. "Count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. What's he talking about here? This is referring to the calculation of the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was a time when all debts would be forgiven. All land would be returned to the original families as God blessed it inheritance. The number 10 is symbolic of completion as well, of, of fullness. So you have a super or a grand jubilee when all debts will be completely forgiven and God's intended inheritance will be restored to the people of God. In the next chapter over, we read in Leviticus, "If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve." So the number seven points to the length of time of punishment because of Israel's sin. But it also points to this time of uber jubilee in which all things will be completely forgiven and all debts will be paid and all of God's intended blessings will be restored. It points to a time of new creation when all things will be made new and everything broken will be restored. Now, true, this message of the 77s also suggests a time of completion a little bit longer than Daniel was expecting. But the point is that there is a definite time when the exile will end. What's even more important is that the exile will end in a much more far-reaching, much more restorative way than Daniel was expecting. God's got bigger plans than Daniel's prayers. He always does. Look at the list of accomplishments again. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. We're not going to be able to know every detail here, but is this not a message for a giant jubilee? To finish transgressions? To put an end to sin? To anoint or to atone for wickedness? You know, these are all things that Daniel's been worried about in his prayers. Right? These are the things that God was rightfully punished in his righteous judgment when he sent them into exile in the first place. And these are the things that are getting in the way of them being restored to Yahweh. These are the attitudes and the acts of the heart in exile that lead to living in Babylon. These are the mountains too steep to climb that separate us from knowing God. These are the issues that caused Daniel to mourn and repent and cry out as a mediator because he knew his people were still entrenched in all of it. But Yahweh has promised to take care of all of it. What God's people could not do for themselves, God's promised to do for them. But we're not finished. He's also promised to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's promised a righteousness that will never end, that will never run out, that will never be in short supply. He's promised to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? We tend to think of sealing up something as a way of hiding it or securing it or keeping it safe or keeping it away from unwarranted eyes. But the idea here is more of authenticating it. A seal was placed on something to authenticate ownership, to authenticate the promise contained within the document in which it was sealed. So this is a promise that everything that Yahweh has declared through the prophets and through this vision is guaranteed to happen by the power and the character of the one who has authenticated through his seal. And finally, Yahweh has promised to anoint the most holy. The phrase leaves us wondering, is he talking about the temple or is he talking about a person? We're not told. That's the whole phrase, the most holy. Now, you'll see in some translations the temple is added, but you should also see a footnote saying that that's not in the text. That's an interpretation. We're not told. But even if he is referring to the temple initially, he's also referring to more than just the temple. And that's why God doesn't limit us by spelling it out for us. Ultimately, let's think about the context here. We are talking about finishing transgressions, putting an end to sin, atoning for wickedness, bringing everlasting righteousness. Who else can this point to other than Jesus? It's a pretty short list. It's just Jesus. Who else has the credentials for the complete fulfillment of this ginormous jubilee? Who else is the source of recreation? Who else can completely atone for wickedness by going to the cross? And who else can bring everlasting righteousness? Who else has authenticated the promises of God in the pages of history more than Christ has? Remember what Jesus himself says. He says, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here," referring to himself. All that aside, I'm sure that Daniel wasn't expecting to hear these details of the messianic ministry. He probably doesn't fully understand all that's being said here. Daniel and his people are anticipating military and political relief. They're expecting a return to the promised land and restoration of temple worship. They're hoping for freedom from foreign rule and oppression, for a white picket fence and a garden. But the message that God gives them instead is something far more personal and far more transformational than politics or military muscle. Yahweh is talking about spiritual dynamics and spiritual transformation. He's talking about everlasting righteousness. For those who have their wickedness atoned for. We see the same limited division with Jesus' disciples during the time of his ministry. They wanted him to sound the battle cry against Rome. They wanted political independence. But that wasn't what Jesus came to provide, is it? You know, oppression is a serious matter. I understand that. Cruel governments and arrogant leaders have caused so much chaos and pain in our world, and death and suffering. But to overthrow one government with another, or to go home and still have a heart in exile and still have a heart living in Babylon, solves nothing. It isn't enough. That's why, even though this passage does answer Daniel's question about returning to Jerusalem, it first sets the grand stage of the kind of return that God was promising to Daniel, that God promised he himself would achieve. God's message isn't only a return to Jerusalem, it's a return to the garden. It's a return to the new creation. This is a plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let me just quickly sum up some of the things I think this vision is pointing to. In verse 25, Daniel's told that a decree will be issued for the restoration of Jerusalem. Remember, it's been destroyed by the Babylonians. We're told that the Anointed One will come to the nation, and then a troubled time will follow. The prophecies align with what we know about what happened when Cyrus was released, or when Silas released the Israelites to rebuild Jerusalem before the time of Christ. Again, remember that in Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is called the Anointed One. This isn't in the sense of being a messianic figure as we understand Anointed One today, but it's simply one who's been empowered to carry out God's will for God's people. The trouble that the returning Israelites had to go through while they rebuilt the city and the temple during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah is well documented. They had all kinds of trouble during the rebuilding. Continued to be troubled times. In verse 26, Daniel predicts that the Anointed One would be cut off and have nothing before a later desolation of Jerusalem and its temple by an earthly ruler. So somehow in this passage, you've got the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt, and then you've got it being destroyed again. This aligns with ultimately what we know about what happened with Jesus' crucifixion, which was followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD. Verse 27 is extremely difficult to translate, and the subject of bitter controversy in the church. In this verse, Daniel's told that he, again, we don't know who the he is, will make a covenant with many people and will end the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. Legitimate interpretations allow the he to possibly be Christ, who by his death ended the need for temple sacrifice. However, it's also legitimate to interpret the he as Titus, who by his conquest destroyed the place of temple sacrifice, and perhaps someone beyond Titus who is a Titus-like figure, like the Antichrist. Verse 27 also predicts, on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree ends in pouring out on the desolator. Oh boy. You know, simply knowing how the words in this phrase should be translated is difficult enough and confounded most people, let alone what they mean. Wing is a term that points to extremity or apex. Daniel uses abominations to refer to temple defilement. The prophets seem to predict that after the temple defilement has reached its apex, one would come who would make things desolate until the end decreed for those who have been devastated. What does it all mean? Well, it could mean three things, at least three things. It could be a further reference to Titus' conquest. I don't think that's sufficient. It could be a prediction of the Holy Spirit's rending of the veil in the temple and the removal of divine blessing from the temple, since Christ's sacrifice has removed the need for the temple. That's one you probably didn't automatically think of when you read that passage. Or perhaps a distant and foggy prediction of the rule of the Antichrist prior to the end of all things. Out of all these options, I believe the second interpretation makes the most sense, with maybe a little bit of the third one mixed in for good measure. I might change my mind tonight. After all, it was Jesus' sacrifice that made the atonement for our wickedness. It was his death on the cross that established an everlasting righteousness for all those who put their faith in him. And clearly, the rending of the curtain at Jesus' crucifixion and the destruction of the temple renders the temple completely obsolete. But there's a sense that the events that Jesus' death and resurrection accomplish only begin what still needs to be completed. Until his return, and the enemy will continue to battle until the end, when he's finally and fully defeated. What do I want you to take home with you today? First of all, God answers. God answers our prayers. He answers our questions. Maybe not as directly as Gabriel taking an Uber to Babylon, but he does answer. Sometimes just as clearly. He answers all the same. But here's something I want you to see. Something that you could maybe miss. Something you may not have considered. Obviously, Daniel needs an answer. And Yahweh responds. But think about this. Is there anything in this answer, at least in regards to his question about the return from exile, that Daniel didn't already know? Let me put it to you this way. Daniel begins to pray because of God's word in Jeremiah. And ultimately, all that Daniel needs was already found by him in Jeremiah. God's word, God's answer, wasn't just at the end of this prayer. It's what prompted the prayer. You with me? Daniel begins to pray because of God's word in Jeremiah. And all that he needed was already there. Even if we leave the direct context of simply the answer for the return of the exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. There's even the bigger picture of our spiritual need for transformation in Jeremiah. It's already there as well. Listen to these words. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. Even the message of a new heart and a new covenant and the removal of wickedness and sin was right there in God's word all the time. It's consistent with the message that he's given at the end of his prayer. Am I saying that God didn't have to send Gabriel? No, of course not. What I am saying is that God uses his word to give Daniel this message. That he's already told him in his word. We just need to know his word, so that through his spirit, God can apply it to our fears and our doubts and our questions. Or let me put it to you this way. Before you go looking for answers elsewhere, recognize that God's already given you the answers you need to consider, to ponder, to seek, to understand. He's already given them to you. He's already said what he's going to promise, and they're all in his word. If need be, to convince you, maybe he will send a Gabriel. But it's not necessary to figure out what his answer was anyway, because he's already told us. Secondly, trust in God and allow him to work out the details. It pains me that this passage of scripture that God gave to Daniel to be the source of comfort and encouragement has become so much a passage of division and confusion within the church. Why? Not because that was the intention of the passage. It's because of our hearts and focusing on trying to figure out what God, quite frankly, doesn't expect or even want us to figure out. He doesn't want our faith to be based on how great our sleuthing abilities are. He wants our faith to be based on what we can understand and what we are meant to understand. And then to be content and run with that. So trust in the message that Daniel gave Daniel comfort. Trust in that message. You know, this is the same message God wants us to understand so that we too can have comfort. It's this message that we have had throughout all of Daniel. God is in control. He's not only in control of the nations or those who seek to oppose us or the spiritual battle that rages on around us. He's also in control of the evil one who seeks to cast fear and doubt and temptation in our lives. But he's also in control not only of our lives, but of the work in our hearts. He who began a good work in us will carry it to completion until the time of Christ Jesus. Finally, don't settle for the small stuff. Think transformation. Daniel and Jesus' disciples were thinking of their immediate needs and their immediate problems, and we do the same. I get it. And while they had real needs and real challenges and real suffering that they wanted God to address, ultimately the challenges that God wanted to address were the things of the heart. Those things that hurt our relationship with him and with each other. Daniel was praying about the return to Jerusalem, but without knowing it, he was also praying for the bigger issue of the heart problem of his people. He just didn't fully understand all that he was praying while he was praying it. It's this inspired prayer of Daniel. You know, Yahweh gives Daniel an answer that addresses both of those needs. But clearly, The overriding issue for God was a new heart made possible by a new covenant in Jesus' blood. So let me just leave you with this question. What things are you praying for? Not that there's anything wrong with praying for the pain and the suffering and the compromise and the difficult situations. But what are the things that you're praying for? How much of it has to do with the crisis of the urgent, and how much of it has to do with the crisis of your heart?